Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Ushers have copies of the Bible if you need it, and you can just raise your hand and they'll give you a copy of God's Word. You know that we've considered what the Lord did in the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. And we're told in Acts chapter 2 that people were seeing wonders and signs being done through the apostles regularly. That's chapter 2, verse 43. Chapter 3 gives us a little vignette, one of those stories, and it leads into chapter 4, which is the opposition that they begin to face then as a result. But we'll take up just this story here today, and we'll read Acts chapter 3 as we begin. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the truth of who you are and who we are. We thank you, Lord, that just as Peter proclaimed your word to a lame man who needed it to be healed, and just as he proclaimed it to sinners who needed to repent, you proclaim this same word today. And we pray that we would see demonstrations of your power in our hearts through your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 3, this is the living word of God. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And as he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat in the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel to those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May he write it upon our hearts today and forever. We know that when we come to a place of powerlessness, a place of unable to being capable of changing our circumstances, whether in health or maybe in politics or maybe with our favorite sports team. We all know that the one thing you can't do is call on somebody who is dead. You can't say something like, if only George Washington could return and save us from this mess, or Newt Rockne, or whoever else you might think of calling on to help you out in your predicament. And yet, the people who were here in this story learned that the one thing that could help them is if they would call upon the name of one who had already died. You see this here in verse 7, as this man is healed. Rather, verse 6, where Peter says, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And then as he's explaining things later here in verse 16, he says that it is his name, Jesus' name, by faith in his name that has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. What is the value of calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus? What is the power and the ability of this name? Well, we see it demonstrated for us first in this miracle that is worked. That's here in verses 1 through 10. And then you see the meaning of it that's given in the remaining verses. Or you might think of it as the sign that's worked first of all, and then the sermon that follows. There's the work of the Lord, and then there's the word of the Lord as he explains to us what is the meaning and what's the value of all of this for this man, for the people who were hearing Peter preach, and for us today. Well, let's look just briefly at this work that was done, this sign that was performed, this miracle that happened in these first 10 verses, and then take a look at the explanation. And in that, we do begin to see unfolded for us more and more fully the value and the power of this name and what good it is for us today. So here we have the disciples. They're after the day of Pentecost. They're fellowshipping together. They're worshiping together, and one of the things that we see happening is that they continue to go to the temple. They go in the ninth hour. Their day started at 6 o'clock, so it's about 3 in the afternoon, the evening prayer. The apostles and the others were committed to calling on the name of the Lord. We sang earlier how we're to praise him from dawn to dusk, and here's the afternoon prayer. They're going about their ordinary Christian lives, as it were. And the first thing I just want you to see and notice as something of an aside is this is where we see that the power of God really worked out. Now, Peter and John, we're not told, were planning on doing a miracle this day. They're simply seeking God. They're finding their delight in him. And as they go through the ordinary routine, simple things like going to church, this is where God steps in and he shows his power. And there's a lesson in that for us. We, as we simply seek the Lord, as we go about the ordinary Christian life, we will see the incredible power of God. Well, they go, and there's this man who's lame from birth. Notice the details here. He's lame from birth. He's being carried, and he's being laid at the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those who are entering the temple. Here's a guy who has never been able to walk. His parents never saw him begin to toddle across the floor and then go crashing down. He was lame for whatever reason, we don't know, but he had never had that experience. His legs were atrophied, they were barely pegs. This wasn't a guy who just sort of struggled to get along around. He was completely unable to move himself, so they had to carry him. And everybody knew this guy because he'd been there forever. He was just sort of a fixture there by the Beautiful Gate. And this brings up for us really a very interesting question. We look at this and we think to ourselves, you know, Jesus was in Jerusalem. Jesus may very well have even seen this fellow, walked past him. Why had Jesus not already taken care of this disease? You might ask that question. You might be thinking about your own circumstances of life and wondering the same thing. If Jesus is so powerful, why hasn't he taken care of my problem already? This guy was right there in the same vicinity of Jesus, who knows how many times, and yet Jesus had done nothing. Well, we see that Jesus had done nothing because it was Jesus' good pleasure to do something now. God shows up, as always, on his schedule, not on our schedule. And this guy is begging, and he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple. So he's asking them for alms, and Peter directs his gaze at him, as did John, and say, "Look at us." Now, this is the same Peter who had denied Jesus three times, and in that third and final denial, the night when Jesus was betrayed, you remember that Peter remembered when the cock crowed, and we're told that Jesus, at that moment, he turned and he looked at Peter. Peter had known the shame of his own sin. He had known the power of that look, and he had also known the love of the Savior who came to forgive his sin and to give him something that he could not attain for himself. He knew that personal touch of the Savior already, and now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he turns and he fixes his gaze on this fellow. And this is what God loves to do when he comes to sinners. He looks us right in the eye. It's as if there's no one else in the whole world when he's ready to do work on us and on our hearts. Peter fixes his gaze on him and he says, "Listen, I don't have any silver or gold." Now, he's coming from a community where everyone's sharing everything. Presumably, he doesn't have anything here in his own pocket. But there were no people in the Christian community at this early stage that were in the kind of plight that this man had. But Peter, in this moment, he has nothing to give this guy that's going to solve his problem in a material sense. But he says, "What I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he takes him by the right hand. And he pulls the man up, and the things that his mother and his father had always dreamed of seeing but never got to see, their son's first steps came miraculously. This guy didn't toddle and wobble around like we do after we've been sitting in the car for a long time and sort of have to stretch and stagger around a little bit. No, this guy takes a giant leap. Now, you know, of course, that Purdue University is celebrating its 150th anniversary this year, and the most famous line by any alumni is "A Giant Leap for Mankind" by Neil Armstrong. Well, let me tell you, this leap was more of a giant leap than Neil Armstrong or anyone else has ever taken. This was a leap that was brought about by the power of the Almighty God. And look at what happens in verse 8. It's a fascinating sentence. If you're familiar with the book by Strunk and White, Elements of Style, the Basics of Writing, one of the things they tell you is to let your nouns and verbs do the talking. Keep things as simple as possible. Well, in this verse, you see that the verbs make the nouns do as much walking as this noun can do. It's seven different verbs here. Leaping up, he stood, began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, praising God. Luke just can't find enough words to describe what this guy was doing. Utterly changed in a moment because of the power of Jesus' name. And everybody else is looking at all of this, and they're seeing him walking and leaping and praising God, and they're recognizing him as being the one who sat. Notice the past tense there. This is not the guy who sort of skipped around and went back to sitting down, but he used to sit. This is formerly. He's doing something different now. And there, no one can deny that this miracle has occurred. They recognize that he used to be a guy who was begging. What's he doing now? Look at verse 11. He's clinging to Peter and John. Perhaps you've seen videos of the hurricane, and you've seen this one little kitty cat named Survivor. This fellow named Robert Simmons was stuck at his house, and he's coming out of the storm in his boat. He said it's the worst storm he's ever seen, and here's the cat clinging to his neck. This cat is not going to let go because he knows this is his salvation. You see this with babies when their mothers are trying to drop them off at the church nursery or whatever. All of a sudden, they grow four extra appendages to wrap around mom. They are not going to let go. This is the same word that's used more than any other in Scripture to describe someone who's under arrest, who's been apprehended. I don't know exactly what this looked like. It says he's clinging to both Peter and John. Now, we know that John was the disciple that Jesus loved. He was the one that reclined on Jesus' breast. Maybe he's one who's more touchy-feely. Peter ends up doing the preaching. You can sort of imagine probably this guy is clinging to John, who's still hugging him. And Peter, who is more eloquent, he's the one who does the talking. But there's been this miracle now. This guy is clinging to them for dear life. It's quite a scene in the temple. Everyone comes running. And so the question is, what's the meaning of this? What are we to make of all of this? And we see the explanation for us. Peter tells them, first of all, here in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why are you wondering at this? Why do you stare at us as though it's our power or our piety that has done this thing? It's not us. But what is it that's happened?" Well, he goes on to show what it is that God has done in verses 13 through 16. Look at what it is God has done. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified this servant Jesus." Right to the point. Jesus did this. Jesus was glorified because yet Jesus died, and we can't call on dead people to help us. But someone who's been raised from the dead by his own power, you better believe that not only can you call on him, he's the only one for you to call on in the midst of your trouble. And Peter makes that clear. And he preached it to them, and he's preaching it to you too by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we need to think about the backdrop of this. It's good that Jesus has been raised, but why did Jesus need to be raised? Look again at verse 12. "This is Jesus whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." You didn't want Jesus. You despised him. These words would have hit like a ton of bricks to those who were there hearing. And they ought to hit like a ton of bricks to us too. Because these people who said, you know, if we've got a choice, Barabbas or Jesus, a common criminal or the one who is the author of life, we'd really rather spend our time with the common criminal. Give us his fellowship. He's the one we want. And you and I have all done this in our flesh. We've said, give us Barabbas. We'd really rather not have Jesus. But now Jesus is raised up with power on high. We denied, as verse 14 says, the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to us, killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. He says, yes, this is the reality. The reality is you have sinned. This is your condition. But here's what God did. Here's what you did. But here's what God did. And this is the essence of good news. And how did he do it? Well, look again at verse 16, takes us to the heart of the message. "And his name," and in Semitic terms, the name wasn't simply used to identify someone, it described the very essence of who they are. So you see, now the name Jesus, which means he saves, the Lord saves, it's the essence of who he is. He came, he humbled himself to the point of death, but he was raised up to glory. And the name Jesus doesn't simply identify a particular person. It identifies the one who is the author of life. It identifies the one who is life from the dead for those of us who are dead in our sins and our trespasses. This is the one Peter was preaching about, and he's still offered to us today. By faith in his name, there's something that had to happen in this man. There's something that has to happen in us where we would, like that cat or like that kid, cling to Jesus. There's got to be a response, a work in the heart that says, yeah, not only did those things happen, but my very life depends on this, and I am not letting go of Jesus. So it is through faith in his name that we see this man who was weak has been made strong. He has been cured of his lame condition. And it is because of that that this man has perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, if these people who were sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have remembered their Bibles, they would have recognized that at this moment, this very act was an indication that the fullness of the times had come. The end times are here. because of this power. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 2 and turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35 speaks of that day when the king is going to come, and what is it that's going to happen for the people of God? Well, as you look at chapter 35, look at verse 5. We could really read the whole chapter, but just looking at verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of the jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. The lame are going to leap for joy. There is going to be refreshment that is poured out upon the people of God, those who were dead in their sins. They're going to know that the king has come and that the era of the kingdom has been inaugurated, and that he reigns. They were seeing the fulfillment of it here in Acts chapter 3, and we see the same thing, brothers and sisters. So what good is all of this, right? Here you have these hard-hearted, recalcitrant people who are, as yet, at least unrepentant. They've seen this great sign. They've now had explained to them what it is that God did, how he did this. But the question is, well, what does it matter to us? And this is where Peter, in this second half of the sermon, then he takes and he turns and he applies this to our hearts. Look at verse 17. He says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers." Jesus himself had said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." They acted in ignorance, even though they shouldn't have been ignorant. Their ignorance was an indication of their own sin, but they really didn't fully know and understand what they were doing in killing the author of life. But you and I act in ignorance as well. Ignorance that can't be excused. Ignorance that the Lord doesn't simply sort of overlook and say, well, then it doesn't matter. You might murder a person in ignorance, but you'll still be held accountable by the law. And so it is with us before God. Ignorance is no excuse. But look at what God does. Again, here in verse 18, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." He has provided something that you need. And so he gives us this command then, "Repent therefore and turn again." What is our calling? It's the same calling as on the day of Pentecost. Turn around. And there are two parts to repentance. Hate your sin and turn away from it, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we often want to do is we often want to think that our sin is something that maybe it's impossible for us to turn from, that we'll forever be marked by it, we'll forever be pulled down by it. Or on the other hand, we think it's impossible that we could really look at Jesus and that he could look on us with favor. But the Lord tells us that we are simply to repent. And it's also easy for us to look with so much shame on our sin and not really understand it that we want to say, well, can I just sort of slide into Jesus' presence? Can we sort of skip the repentance part and move on to the other goodies? And God says, no. And this is the remarkable thing about people who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see what we really are, and when we're honest about that, we can be honest about that. And we can say, yes, I've committed this particular sin and this particular sin and this particular sin. And people who have a hard time acknowledging those things are often people who haven't really repented in heart. There's something refreshing about looking to Jesus and seeing what he offers that makes you able to say, I done it. I'm guilty as charged. It's what I did. But God offered something better. Do you struggle to repent? Do you struggle to actually acknowledge your sin? As the Westminster Confession says, to repent of particular sins particularly. If you really struggle because there's so much shame, then you need to ask your brothers and sisters for some help in repenting. Others around you can help you to do that as you look to the Lord together. But this is a necessary prerequisite because we all bring the baggage of our sin. That's all we bring to salvation. But as we repent and look by faith to the Lord Jesus, what happens? There are three benefits. There are three benefits that are given for us here, beginning in verse 19. The first of these is this, that your sins may be blotted out. You say, my sin is worse than everyone else's. No, your sin is not worse than everyone else's in the sense that we are all sinners against the living God. And what God says is that he has provided the blood of Jesus to blot out those marks. And when the blood of Jesus has blotted out those marks, no one can look at those things anymore and dwell on them. My mother has very nice handwriting, and she has always lamented the fact that none of her children have inherited that. We all just sort of scrawl chicken scratchings. You sort of think of those as being our sin. When Jesus takes his blood and splashes it across the page, our handwriting is completely gone. Nobody sees it anymore. So it is with your sin. There is no comparing. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because his sin washes it away so that you have right standing before God. And what's the second benefit that is proclaimed to us then? It is that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is what the Lord does. Charles Simeon says this, "Who is there, however deplorable his state, whom the power of divine grace cannot renovate so as to make him altogether a new creature?" God didn't just forgive the sins of the lame man and say, now just sort of sit there in your lameness. He made him a new creature so that he would live and act differently than he had before. Not simply physically, but also morally. He's ready now to go into the temple to praise God, and he's telling everyone else about the things that have happened to him. There is refreshment that has poured and washed over this man's soul. And God promises that for those who repent of their sin, not only will their sins be blotted out, but they'll experience new life. There will be change that comes to you in your heart of hearts, dear friend. The Lord will minister to your needs in ways beyond what you can envision if you would simply repent of your sin and trust in him. The third benefit then that we see here is that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Jesus is going to come to you again in the flesh. But until then, he's going to reign from heaven on high. And what is it that Jesus is going to be doing? Well, he's spoken about all of these promises he's going to fulfill through his prophets, through Moses, through Samuel. And he says now, look, in verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God has promised here at Pentecost that his people would prophesy. They would take up his words upon their lips. They would be the ones that are to be then the blessing to the whole earth. Jesus is coming, but he's not going to come until he has sent the sons of the prophets. He has sent his people, who are the heirs of all of these things, into the world to be a blessing to others. Why? Well, it's because there's still a whole lot of lame people out there. A whole lot of people who have not experienced the healing touch of the Lord Jesus. And how does that happen now? Well, it happens because God, it happens through God blotting out your sins, renewing you, and making you servants of Jesus, making you sons of the prophets in the truest sense as you live as his representative in the present age, so that all the nations would be blessed. And so this is why it is critical then, as we look at this story, that we're not only called to repent, we're not only called to experience these blessings, but we are to be the representatives of the Lord. And how do we do that? Well, we do it in the same way that this guy did it. Look back at verse 8. What did he do? He leaped, he stood, he began to walk, he entered the temple to worship God. He walked, he leaped, he praised God there in the temple. When God changes people, he doesn't expect them to turn around and go back and sit in the heap that they once sat in. But if you know Christ, you are changed and you're to live as a changed person. Again, Charles Simeon, Anglican preacher who preached to many very needy people as well as to the wealthy in his parish there in England, he said this, speaking of this passage, "We expect you no longer to continue the poor, low, groveling creatures that you've been, but to show to all around you that you are endued with power from on high and are enabled to walk even as Christ himself walked. We expect you to shine as lights in the world. Yes, the world expects this of you. If you profess to have experienced the converting grace of God, the world will ask you, and with reason too, why are you different? And they should be made to see that there is in divine grace an energy and a power to which they are utter strangers, and an efficacy for which they know not how to account. Dear brethren, you must live above the world. You must delight yourselves in God. This is the power of Jesus' name, that he saves and that he transforms, and that you and I would be called to live this way. It's not merely that we look on at what God did and say, wow, isn't that powerful? Isn't it beautiful? Won't God do that for me? All of that is there. But there's more. The power of Jesus' name means that when you are saved and when you are transformed, you will follow the pattern of this man in verse 8. You will leap up. You will stand. You will begin to walk as Christ walked. You will enter into God's house. You will walk. You will leap. And you will praise God. Does your life make it look like you know the power of Jesus' name? The one who is not only raised from being lame, but actually raised from the dead itself? This is the power. So brothers and sisters, dear friends, repent. Turn again. And your sins will be blotted out. You'll experience times of refreshing. And your Lord will come for you. Let's pray. Lord, we bless your name for this so great salvation you've given to us. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to know it and to live as those who are transformed by our Savior who is risen. So put those words of praise on our lips, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.